Well, hey, good morning again. We've been in a series that we've been calling Kingdom Citizen. We're in week four now, and we've had a big idea, something we've said every single week and that we'll just keep saying, and it's this, that only one kingdom lasts forever. Only one kingdom lasts forever. And I think it's a good thing that we just remind ourselves of the foundational truths of Scripture always, especially maybe in the dark seasons, right, in the difficult seasons, that we keep coming back to these truths that we see in the Scriptures. And so in this season where it's a time of just a tumultuous time in our nation as we head towards the election, and maybe many people are talking about sort of the future of our nation, I think it's a good reminder that no earthly kingdom, no earthly government, no earthly nation lasts forever. There's only one kingdom, only one king in whom we should place our hope. Only one kingdom lasts forever, and that's the kingdom of heaven. And as citizens of that kingdom, we're called to leverage our lives for that kingdom, for the one that is eternal. It doesn't mean we don't participate in the nation in which we live. It doesn't mean that we don't be good citizens, but it does mean that we don't place our hope here. And it does mean that we leverage our lives not for here, but for there, for the king, for his kingdom, the one that lasts forever. And so we've been going through this series, really looking at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. In a sense, it's Jesus's inaugural address, right? King Jesus goes up on the mountainside and he begins to preach and teach and say, hey, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. It's here. And how should we as kingdoms, citizens of the kingdom live? How do we live in such a way that we bring heavenly values to earth? And so if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verse 17, and we'll be looking at two sort of related but distinct sections this morning. He says this in verse 17. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, the word abolish means to destroy or to tear down. And so Jesus says, look, I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, everything that we've heard before. He says, I came to fulfill them. The word means literally to complete or to bring to completion. He says, that's what I came to do. And I'll explain that more here in a little bit. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, that's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. He says, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished, right? All is brought to fulfillment. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. When I read this, I think about what Paul says, what the apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where he's talking about, hey, now that grace has come, that we live under grace and not under the law, he says, should we just keep on sinning more, as some people are saying, so that grace may abound? If grace covers all our sins, should we just sin more so that grace abounds more? And he says, of course not, right? It's not that we don't just keep sinning so that grace abounds. He says, if that's our attitude, then we really don't understand grace. Grace doesn't mean, hey, it doesn't matter what I do. I don't have to, in any sense, follow the law, right? I don't have to pursue holiness. That Paul says that's not what that means. We should be serious about pursuing holiness and living according to the way in which God has given us to live. But he says, understand, we don't, and I'll get more into this, we don't follow, Paul says, the ceremonial law. Those things have been fulfilled in Christ. We should be serious about pursuing holiness, recognizing that the grace of God saves us and reconciles us to the Father, but then we're called to follow him. And so when you kind of ask the question, okay, what's Jesus saying or doing here, right? A number of commentators have pointed out that most likely the crowds and the religious leaders are listening to Jesus and kind of asking this question. Is he about to break from all of the Old Testament, and is he sort of starting a new religion? Is he starting a new religion? And the answer is no. In fact, Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling this. It's not that I'm abolishing this. It's not that I'm destroying this. He's teaching in a new way. He's certainly teaching with authority. But what Jesus asserts and affirms is that I'm not demolishing the law or the prophets. I'm fulfilling them. My kingdom, Jesus is saying, it's what the law and the prophets have all been leading toward. The prophets prophesied about Christ. The law pointed us to our need for Christ. And Jesus says, I'm not doing away with that. I'm not saying, hey, this doesn't matter anymore. You can ignore this. Don't bother with the Old Testament. He says, no, I am fulfilling this. I'm bringing a new covenant, but that new covenant is the old covenant written on our hearts, if I can say it that way. That's what Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, right? I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is the Lord speaking about the future. And Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah, speaking about the future. And he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. He doesn't say I'm going to abolish the law. He says, I'm going to take the law, but instead of the law on tablets of stones, I'm going to write it on their hearts. You're going to live this out, right? And this is at the very heart of what Jesus is saying. Again, he's not saying I'm going to do away with the law. He says, I'm going to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law for you, that you might be reconciled to God, but the law will then be written on your heart to where you obey the heart of the law, the point of the law, and you do it from your heart by grace through faith. Now, that may raise some questions because I think many of us hear that and think, wait a second, Cale, Paul says, right, the whole New Testament says we're under grace, we're not under law. So in a sense, hasn't the law... I think it's important to define terms. When we say the law, commentators look at the Old Testament and generally recognize there are three sections of the law, in a sense. What's called the ceremonial, right, law, the sacrifices, the system of sacrifices and cleansing rites and rituals, the judicial law, the specific set of laws that kind of regulated how people interacted one with one another within the society of Israel. When Israel was a theocratic nation, right? A nation with God as their king, and God gives them these laws that said this is how you're to sort of interact with one another so that this can function, the judicial law. And then the moral law. At the heart of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, right? You're going to have no other gods before me. Don't steal, right? Don't kill one another. Honor your father and mother. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. And I think sometimes people fail to make that distinction, right, between those things. So if you've ever heard people say to you, hey, you're a Christian, right? And then they say, so why is it that you eat pork? Or why aren't you like slaughtering bulls and goats? And they reference some Old Testament law and say, why is it that you guys don't observe those things? And we would say, look, it's not that Jesus abolished the law, but honestly, you need to read more of your Bible, right? That person, I get what they're saying, but to be honest, it's just they haven't read the whole thing because this was discussed in the New Testament. This was talked about as people were coming to know and love Jesus in the ancient world, and many non-Jewish people were coming to know and love Jesus. The early church had a big debate about this, about how does the Old Testament law, and specifically sort of the ceremonial law, how does that apply to New Testament believers who are not Jewish? Because there were some people within the church that were saying they need to become, in essence, Jewish. They need to get circumcised. They need to follow the cleansing rituals and the rites. And Paul and Peter and James and the whole early church, the leaders get together and have a big debate about this. And they say, you know what? No. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to submit yourself to the law in that way. Because they point out, look, we weren't able to follow this. Our people, our nation, we were not able to be righteous by following this law to the T. We failed at this. We understand it's by grace through faith. And so they don't lay those same requirements on these new believers who are coming into the faith. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in the law. All of the law has been fulfilled in Christ. And there are certain aspects of it that we would say, look, we no longer apply that to ourselves in the same way because the whole meaning of it, which is eternal, has been fulfilled in Christ. So we don't slaughter, as an example, we don't slaughter bulls and goats anymore to try to atone for sin. Because in the Old Testament, the whole idea of that, the eternal meaning of it was, look, blood has to be shed to atone for sin. This idea of holiness and sin against God. And yet when Jesus comes, what's the point? That he is that final lamb, that once for all, the perfect lamb, the once for all sacrifice, his blood was shed for our sins. He lived a perfect life in our place. He died in our place, and he's the once for all sacrifice. All these things were leading up to him, and he's fulfilled them. So they don't apply to us in the same way. But that doesn't mean they're abolished or done away with or that they're not important. Now, the moral law, in a sense, I think the moral law, you see that pretty much repeated in the New Testament. Jesus says, right, it's all summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But like not killing people in the Old Testament, still not killing people now. And in fact, what Jesus is going to do is really say, look, it even goes deeper than that. It goes deeper than that. It's about your heart, right? These things apply at a deeper level, and we're going to get into that. So look at verse 20, though, because there's an astounding statement here. He says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's hard to, so he's just got done saying, right, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to do a clean break with Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament. He says, actually, I'm the fulfillment of those things. It's all been leading to me. And then he says, right, unless you, because people, again, are wondering, do we just not have to follow the law anymore? And he says, actually, no, you've got to follow it in a sense better than the Pharisees and the scribes. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, or you're never going to get into heaven. It's hard to overstate how shocking of a statement that would be. That would have been to Jesus' hearers. Because the Pharisees and the scribes are the most religious, seemingly righteous people in the whole Jewish nation. If you were to ask a common person, hey, who's the varsity religious people, right? Who's the varsity team? Like, who are the most religious, righteous people you know? And many of them probably would have said, like, I mean, the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, these are the guys who have memorized most of the Old Testament. And they follow everything, right? They've memorized the law. They've tithe on everything down to the littlest, down to the most minute details. They follow everything. I could never be like them. And then Jesus says, well, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're never going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And I imagine the thought is, like, man, then we're all in serious trouble. Like, there's no way. How can we be more righteous than them? And here's I think, what Jesus is saying, what he's driving at. He says, look, their righteousness, it's not real. It's not true righteousness. It's not the righteousness that God desires or requires. The Pharisees and the scribes were all about, this is what Jesus really kind of knocks on them and calls them out on all throughout the Gospels, is their hypocrisy. They're all about external obedience, rituals, ceremonies, following the letter of the law, but ignoring the spirit of the law. They tithe on everything, but they don't show compassion to anyone. They've memorized the whole Bible, and yet they don't love God or love people truly. They pray and they fast in public, but they show no mercy, and they're prideful in their hearts. They followed the law in an outward way, but their hearts were far from God, right? You see this indictment in the Bible. This is a people whose lips are, right, they praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that's what Jesus says to the Pharisees and the scribes and what he says about them. It goes right back to Jeremiah 31, right? This new covenant is about you following the law from your heart, loving God and being obedient to him from your heart. The righteousness that God requires, that he desires and requires, is not about external obedience to rituals and ceremonies, wash your hands at the right time, make sure you do this, show, right? It's about obedience to and love for God at a heart level. Now, let me come back and say this always clearly. We know on this side of the cross, right, this is the gospel, that our ability to follow the Lord and to see heart transformation and to have the law written on our hearts, this happens by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It happens by believing that he fulfilled the entire law for us, that he took the penalty of our sin for us, and that through faith we are reconciled to God. That through faith in Jesus we're reconciled to God the Father. We're made alive, we're made new, and we are called to follow him, which means following the heart of the law, right? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus says, the whole law hangs on that. The law and the prophets hangs on that. So Jesus makes this statement, right? I'm not abolishing the law. It's not a clean break. You don't just ignore the Old Testament. What he's saying is, we're actually moving away from the externals of religion. Like the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, no, no, no. It's the law is ultimately aimed at your heart. right? What God wants is your heart. And so we're going to look at the way God actually intends for us to live. God is not a God of checklists. Just do this and you're good. And what he does basically is the next six sections, he illustrates with six different points what he's talking about. In each case, he goes from, this is what you've heard, and he's quoting the Old Testament, but I think also there's this sense of, this is how you've heard it been taught by the Pharisees and the scribes, who often would add things to it that, again, it just all was about the externals, all about making sure you check the box, and not about what's going on in your heart. And Jesus says, we're going to apply this at a deeper level. God is aiming at your heart, and so he talks about murder and anger, adultery and lust, divorce, oaths, an eye for an eye versus turning the other cheek, and loving your enemies. And in each one, it's basically the same format. You've heard it was said this, but I'm saying this. And Jesus takes us deeper. So in Matthew 5, verse 21, he says this, you have heard it said, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Again, he's quoting from the Old Testament. This is true. You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. The Pharisees and scribes have taught that. But what they end up teaching is, again, just on the external level, don't kill people and you're fine. Don't murder your brother or sister and you're good. And Jesus is going to say, look, the command to not murder is about more than that. Yes, God is concerned with you not killing your brother or sister. Don't do that. Still wrong. But God is also concerned and more concerned with your heart attitude toward your brother or sister. That matters. Just because you don't kill them doesn't mean there's not something going wrong inside of your heart. If you're caught in anger and bitterness, even if you don't express, I'm glad you don't express that here. But if you're caught in anger or bitterness toward your brother or sister, there's a problem. Because if you ask the question, right, what's at the heart or root of murder? It's anger, right? You think about this, right? Murder doesn't happen by, hey, you're walking along one day and you're like, I'm not mad about anything. I'm just going to kill this person. That's not the way that works, right? Murder, and this word is not just to kill, it is to murder, right? It starts with, it's anger. It's a conflict that led to anger, and then that anger was allowed to fester. The anger festered. And it was nursed, and it became bitterness, and bitterness turned into hatred, and hatred turned into loathing, and that loathing turns into ideating, right? What if I killed that person? And then that turns into planning, and then planning is executed, right? You actually do it. And Jesus says, yes, that would be wrong, but let's go back to the root. Let's go to the source of this and talk about anger. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so Jesus is concerned, what's going on in your heart? You can't love your neighbor as yourself when you're harboring anger or bitterness. And he says this, but I say to you, right? You've heard it was said, don't murder people. You're liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister, right? I think you can add that there, with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, the word there is raka, right? R-A-C-A, and we don't actually know what it means, right? Whoever says raka to their brother, but we know it's a term of contempt. It's a word spoken in anger towards your brother or sister where you are insulting them. And he says, whoever says raka or insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool, again, this expression of anger, you're saying you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The Gehenna of fire. That's the word there, right? Gehenna of fire. So let's all just step back, right, and square with this reality. What Jesus did not say, okay? Jesus did not say, look, we're all angry sometimes, right? No big. Jesus could have said that. He could have looked at everyone and said, look, everybody gets angry, right? Everybody gets cut off on the road sometimes, and hey, so you shouted some words at it, right? Like Jesus could have said, it happens, no big. But that's not what he says. He says, this anger is serious. Yes, sometimes you will be angry. That's true for all of us. But how you deal with that, how you handle that anger is so, so, so crucial. The scriptures say, be angry and do not sin. the scriptures say, human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And so Jesus, again, is going to draw us deeper and say, look, your anger, how you handle that, it matters. What's going on in your heart matters. Rather than venting your anger at your brother or sister or harboring it, we need to work toward peace. Our desire as believers, as those reconciled by God to God, should also be, we've been reconciled to one another, and in every relationship, our desire should be peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said earlier, for they shall be called sons of God. We reflect our Father's heart when our desire in relationships is to work towards reconciliation and peace, forgiveness. And so Jesus is going to go on in verse 23, and he's actually, in a sense, going to flip this, where in these examples, as far as I can tell, he's not talking so much about your anger in your heart toward your brother, but the possibility that your brother or sister might have some anger towards you, that you've done something wrong. But again, there's that idea of there's not peace here in the relationship, and what do we do? And this is what he says. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and this is a shocking statement. So if you offer your gift, if you're offering your gift at the altar, in other words, like you're at church and you're about to worship, you're like here to sing, right? I'm just here to sing, worship Jesus. And there remember that your brother has something against you, right? You've done them wrong and they have a reason to be angry, or you know that they are. There's some sort of beef there. He says, you remember in that moment that someone has something, your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's a shocking statement, is it not? Like, it would be easy to think, but wait, like I'm doing this really religious thing. Can't that conversation wait? Like, I've got something really important. Like, I'm in church, and Jesus says, you know, I'm not so concerned with you doing the religious thing as much as I am with you doing the right thing. And don't get me wrong, I don't want to draw a dichotomy like, hey, the religious thing's always the wrong thing. But in this moment, Jesus is saying, look, what you think is the religious thing right now is not actually the right thing. You need to go do the right thing, and the right thing is to go apologize and reconcile. Seek for reconciliation. Go. Leave your gift at the altar. One pastor said, it seems almost wrong to say this, but it's like God is saying, like, put me on hold. Put God on hold and go reconcile with your brother or sister. Do what I've commanded you to do. If you love me, then you'll obey me, is what Jesus says. And I'm telling you, go reconcile with your brother or sister, even if that means everything else waits. He goes on and says this in verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. So he says, this is escalated all the way to going to court, right? And he says, no, come to terms quickly. Go reconcile before you get to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. To be honest, I think there's even some just practical wisdom in that last statement that Jesus makes. Number one, don't be so stubborn, right? To let something escalate to that point instead of going and saying, hey, let's reconcile, right, on both sides, whether you're the one accusing or the one being accused, like try to reconcile. And I just think about a conversation I had recently where I talked to a guy who, he's in a legal battle, and he looked at me and he said, he's not suing, he's, you know, being sued. And he looked at me and he said, Cale, nobody wins. Like, even if you win in the court, nobody wins. He said, because it just takes so much time and energy and money and stress. Like, even if you win, nobody wins. So I think in a sense, there's some pragmatic or practical wisdom there, but Jesus's main point is not pragmatism. The main point is, again, this, that reconciliation, not just with God, but with each other, because those things are so related, it's at the heart of the Christian faith. In fact, you really can't be reconciled to God when you're unwilling to reconcile with one another. If you're unwilling to forgive others or seek forgiveness, then something is wrong here and you're not understanding the gospel. If you recognize, right, here's how I put it in the notes. Because God made peace with us, we have to make peace with one another. And yes, I understand you're saying, well, it's God who's made peace between, right, brother and sister. Absolutely. I'm talking about in the sense that someone has done a wrong, and we're saying, look, because God didn't look at us and say, well, I just don't want to talk to you. Like he comes running after us and he receives us back and he offers forgiveness and he sent Jesus to die for us. Like knowing that and knowing my Father has reconciled me to himself with the death of his Son. When I've got something going on between me and a brother and sister, I need to go and make peace. I need to take the peace of Christ into that situation and be willing to have the hard conversations because that reflects the heart of my Father. In the last 8 years of ministry, right, for me personally, I have said this many times. I've learned it from others, and I think it's so true. One of the hallmarks of the Christian faith, what distinguishes Christians, is not that we never have conflict. It's how we deal with conflict that should set us apart, particularly with each other. If we as believers can't get along with one another, and I'm not saying we never have conflict. Again, if we have conflict and yet we're not able to deal with that conflict, where we approach one another in grace and humility and honesty and forgiveness and are able to work to the point of saying, man, you're my brother or sister in Christ and I don't want this between us. What do we have to offer the world? The world is terrible at dealing with conflict. And I think the church, we should lead in this and say, we have the answer. It's the peace that comes through Christ and how we handle conflict with one another. It should be something that distinguishes us. So Jesus, again, moves us beyond. You see how he's moving us beyond? Yes, don't murder. But the law is primarily about what's going on in your heart. Are you angry with your neighbor? Are you angry with your parents or with your brother or sister in Christ? Are you holding a grudge? Are you nursing bitterness? Are you doing those things and harboring your heart? What leads to murder? Have you failed to apologize for something you did wrong and have not sought forgiveness or reconciliation? Because once again, seeking reconciliation in relationships, it's at the very heart of the gospel. And I love that the example he gave us was, all right, imagine you're at the altar and there you remember something, you know, your brother has something against you. Not only does it bring the force of what Jesus is saying, right? Like this is this important, how important it is. But also, isn't that something we tend to do? Like when we do something wrong, that sometimes we lean towards doing something religious to try to soothe our consciences, right? So you do something, you hurt somebody and you know it and you know like I should go have a conversation, but instead you're like, you know what I'll do? I'll go to church, right? I'll just get some Jesus time and feel better. Oh, you know what I'll do? I'll give some money to charity, right? You know what I'll do? I'll pray more. I'll spend the whole day reading the Bible and praying, and that'll sort of soothe my guilty conscience. And Jesus says, no, you know what you should do? You should go apologize. You know what you should do? You should go seek for peace and reconciliation. Because if you claim to love him, and if you're going to be his disciple, if you and I are saying, I know I'm forgiven by what Jesus did for me, if that's true of us and we believe that, then it goes right back to, look, if you believe that God made peace with you through Christ, you ought to actively seek peace with your brother or sister. So let me flip that around, right? Where obviously if you've wronged someone, and Jesus is saying, like, you need to go, right? Apologize, make it right, right? Leave the altar if you have to. If you know someone's got something, you know, that they have a wrong, or you have a wrong towards them, they've got something against you. But I think for some of us, the question goes to, well, what if I'm the one who's been wronged? I don't feel like I sinned or did anything wrong. And here's what I would say to that. First, this is the first thing that Jesus addressed, right? When you've been wronged and there's that feeling of anger. My guess is, right, the person who's tempted to say raka to their brother, to insult their brother or sister, or to say, you fool, like they probably wronged you in some way, shape, or form. And that's the first thing that Jesus addresses is saying, how are you handling that anger? You've been wronged. You believe you've been wronged. Are you holding on to it? Are you letting it fester and grow into bitterness, or are you seeking reconciliation? Matthew 18, Jesus says, right, if your brother or sister sin against you, go to them. Go to them. Now, I'll say with that, this is so, so important for all of us. When you believe you've been wronged, I believe, like, go have that conversation with honesty and with humility. First, check your own heart. Jesus later on, right, is going to say, take the log out of your own eye before you try to go take the speck out of somebody else's. If you believe you've been, like, you may very well have been wrong, but you should ask yourself the question and you should try to, like, Lord, reveal to me, did I do something here? Did I do something to contribute to this conflict? And apologize for that, repent of that. But if you go to them and you're saying, look, I feel like you sinned against me, Jesus says, go, right? Address that with them in humility and in honesty and seek for reconciliation. There was a time where just recently, I was on a group text and I sent a text and then one of the guys responded back to the text and he was responding to the whole group, but what he said, I read it and thought that he was throwing some heat at me for what I had said before. And I was just being honest in the text before and said something. I mean, it was a little bit of a tense, you know, text thread, but I mean, I was just being honest and I felt like he was kind of throwing some heat back at me, and I read that and like I got all up in a tizzy, right? I was upset and angry. And first, I violated a rule in my own life. Morgan and I have this rule in our marriage where no arguments over text thread, right? No arguments over texting. And like, you're not allowed to get into an argument because of texting, right? If somebody says something, there's just, texting is wonderful in so many ways and also creates so many opportunities for miscommunication. You don't see any of the context of the statement sometimes. You can't see the person's facial expressions. Not everybody texts with a billion emojis behind everything that they say, right? So you get like, yes, with a period, and you're like, oh my goodness, are you mad, right? So we've just said no arguments over that, right? Like, if we have a question, call the person, or let's wait till we get home. And I didn't follow that rule. I got upset. And I start sitting there thinking about this, and man, I feel like I, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I'm sitting here going through my head, and I called some of these other guys, which was also not a healthy way to handle this. I should have called this person directly, but I called these other guys to kind of vent to them. And there was some good, like, hey, am I processing this the right way? Like, did I read this wrong? But a little bit of that was just, I just want to vent. And sometimes you cloak that in spiritual language. Do you ever do that, right? Where you're like, hey, will you just, you know, pray for me? I'm really angry. And it's like, really, man, you know, yes, you should have people pray for you, but they should also say, I will pray for you. And then you should get off the phone and call that person and be obedient to Jesus. And so eventually I did, right? I texted that person, said, hey, earlier text kind of hurt my feelings. I feel like maybe I misread it, but like, I just want to talk about that. And we called later, and I'm not kidding, first couple of minutes of the phone call, this person gets on the phone call, and I said, hey, explain the situation, and they said, man, Kale, I'm sorry, I didn't actually read your text before, and I didn't mean any of that, or they were saying, like, here's what I meant, and when I heard him say, you didn't even read my text before, I went back and read his text and realized I misread it. Like, it was completely my fault. I misread it. Totally understood. When he said it, I was like, oh my goodness, that makes so much sense. And here's a couple of things I thought to myself. I repented to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm sorry. I responded in an unhealthy way, right? Let my anger get the better of me. And I didn't give this person the benefit of the doubt. I should have called that person immediately. I apologized to them. And here's what I kind of think about. What if I would have just called immediately? What if I'd have just gone to them right then and there? It had been over in 5 minutes instead of spending 4 hours, right? On the phone with other people, venting, getting angry. And then I also think about this question. What if I would have never called? What if I would have buried it? Would it have just festered? Would I have nursed a grudge? Would it have become bitterness? Worse yet, maybe, would it have always kind of shaded the way that I saw that person in the future conversations that get tense. And then you see that through the lens of that last conversation, you bring that up, right? And this is why Paul says, love keeps no record of wrongs, right? You gotta deal with that stuff and then move on, right? But would it have sort of affected the way I would have seen that person in the future, all because I misunderstood something that they had said and I took it wrong, and then I was unwilling to go and seek reconciliation? Or if I'd have never called and sought reconciliation, what would have happened? You let the sun go down in your anger, scripture says, and you give the devil a foothold. When you give him a foothold, he often has a field day. How many relationships have been destroyed because we just refuse to do what Jesus tells us to do? How many relationships have been destroyed because we don't go and seek for reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but rather we hold on to it, we bury it, we nurse
the anger and it turns into bitterness and hatred, and it is dangerous. We give the enemy a foothold as we let the sun and then multiple suns, multiple days go down on our anger rather than dealing with it. We let it turn into bitterness rather than seeking reconciliation and repenting of it. And what Jesus says here, right, I mean, it addresses both scenarios. Number one, you've got anger or bitterness in your heart towards someone. And he says, that's dangerous. It's murder in a sense. Repent of it. Release it to the Lord. Forgive that person from your heart. And I get it. So some of us are sitting here going, Cale, but what if they don't apologize? They've never asked me for my forgiveness. I get it. Here's what it means. It means there's, at least right now, there's probably not going to be full reconciliation there. There won't be. There won't be full restoration there. That can't really happen until there's repentance and forgiveness on all sides, that there's full restoration when there's heart change and people owning what they've done wrong. But here's the thing. You can't control them. You can't control their response. I think this goes back to what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 17, when he says, don't repay evil with evil. And then he says in verse 18, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. They hurt you and never apologized. They always justify what they do. Whenever you try to bring it up, it's, well, here's why I did what I did, right? That's wrong. And they're going to have to answer to the Lord for that. He needs to convict their heart. They've got to answer to him, but don't repay their wrong with another wrong. Don't repay their wrong by saying, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to hold on to that anger. I'm going to become bitter. I'm going to refuse to forgive you. I'm going to be cold to you. I'm not going to talk to you ever. Don't do that. Be willing to forgive and to release it to the Lord. Go to the person with honesty, with humility. Try to reconcile. If they don't apologize, right, and there can't be full reconciliation and restoration there, you can say, look, I was obedient to the Lord, and I'm releasing this to the Lord. I am not going to hold bitterness and anger in my heart because I know God has forgiven me. He forgave me when I didn't deserve it. I'll forgive this person. And the same goes if you're the one who's done the wrong, right? That's the other scenario. You've hurt someone else. And Jesus again says, don't run away from it. Don't let it sit. Go to them with honesty and humility and apologize and try to reconcile. Romans 12:8 again, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let me say, it may not work in the sense that you may go to them, you may apologize, and they may not want anything to do with you. But again, you can't control them. What you can say is, you know what? I've been obedient to Jesus. I left my gift at the altar and I went and I tried to reconcile with my brother or sister. I've been obedient. And that's a great place to be. So to summarize again, it's not about the externals, right? It's not about a hypocritical, just check the box and it doesn't matter what's going on at the heart level. It is about your heart. It's not just don't murder, it's seek for peace. Why? Because God, through Christ, made peace with you and I. He reconciled us to himself at the cost of his very son, and he calls us to live one with him and reconciled to each other. If you love Christ, you should love your neighbor, and part of loving others is, as far as it depends on you, to live peaceably with all. Because again, God, through Christ, made peace with you and me. So here's the two questions I want to leave you with. Two action steps in light of the gospel, in light of the grace of God on your life and on my life through Jesus Christ. Do you need to repent of any bitterness, anger, or unforgiveness in your heart? Do you need to repent of any bitterness or anger or unforgiveness in your heart by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit? Do it. Repent of it. Don't hold on to it. Release it to the Lord and let him heal. And then secondly, is there anyone you need to go talk to? Is there anyone that you've wronged or you know there's a wrong between you and there's a disagreement or a conflict there and you've never gone to them? Is there anyone you need to go to and seek reconciliation with? And as an old preacher says, right, obey Christ and then leave all the consequences to him. Obey God and leave all the consequences to him. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you. God, thank you that you've not left us alone in this, asking us, calling us, commanding us to forgive, to release anger and bitterness. God, to go to our brother and sister and seek reconciliation, to humble ourselves and apologize. Father, that feels sometimes impossible, so hard that it's impossible, and yet I'm reminded of your words that with man it's impossible, but all things are possible with God. You give us the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what you've done for us, Lord. You reconciled us to yourself because of the sacrificial death and then the resurrection of your Son. And Jesus, because you saved us and forgave us all our sin, we can forgive others. We can humble ourselves. You humbled yourself. We can humble ourselves and go and apologize to others and be ministers of reconciliation and seek reconciliation and handle conflict differently because of who we are in you. God, I pray that you'd give us the power and the courage and the grace to be obedient and to do this, Father. For any of us who are holding on to anger or bitterness in our hearts, Lord, I prayed that even this week in my own heart, Lord. If there's anything I'm holding on to, reveal it to me and help me to deal with it in a Christ-like way. And then, Father, if there's anyone we need to go talk to seek reconciliation, to apologize, give us the grace to do it. As we stay in that spirit of prayer, I want to say to anyone who's listening right now, as we continue to pray, maybe for you, right, as I talk about reconciliation with a brother or sister in Christ, a horizontal reconciliation, for you, there first needs to be a vertical reconciliation. You need reconciliation with your Heavenly Father. Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come for those who think they're already righteous. He came for those who know that they're broken. He came to save. And so if that's you, I want to invite you right now just to pray with me, to respond to the Lord and to say to him something like this: God, I know that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And right now, I repent of my sin. I place my faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified and resurrected for me. And I commit from this day forward to live for you, Jesus. And I ask that and I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.